So good to be with you. Thank you so much for having me. Thank you for welcoming me. As we prepare to hear from God's word this morning, let me offer up one prayer just before I begin. Father, thank you, like Trevor said, for revealing yourself to us in your word. And Father, we trust that you are a God who speaks, and so we ask this morning that you would speak to us from it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's that time of year again. I bet you know what I mean. The new iPhone has been released. Yes, that is right. About a month ago, the new iPhone 13 was announced. Now it is in your local Apple store for you to pick up and upgrade. In fact, it doesn't take long flipping around on the TV or seeing online ads for there to be an Apple ad or AT&T or T-Mobile, somebody telling you to upgrade to the iPhone 13. In fact, pretty soon, it's not just Apple, it's all sorts of electronics companies, car companies, software companies, you name it. They're going to begin to release next year's models, next year's versions. It won't be long before Christmas-themed car commercials will peddle the 2022 versions of different cars. The newest TVs, video games, whatever, are getting released in anticipation for the holiday season. And every year this cycle continues, doesn't it? Every year we're faced with the same sort of question. Is the new iPhone, the new car, is the new whatever really better than the old one? Is the iPhone 13, is it really that much better than the iPhone 12? Is the Ford Expedition 2022 version really that much better than the 2021? And as consumers, we ask these questions because we want to know, is it worth getting the new model? Is there any value in upgrading? Or are the new models just last year's versions with a little bit of new technology, but a much higher price? You know, this question is nothing new. In fact, this is really the question that the author of Hebrews is dealing with in chapter 7, verses 11 to 28. Now, of course, he's not talking about cars or phones. Of course not. Rather, the author of Hebrews, writing to a Jewish audience, is answering the question, is Jesus' priesthood really that much better than the Levitical priesthood, the Old Testament priesthood? Or is Jesus' priesthood just like priesthood 2.0? Yeah, it's a bit better, okay, but it's not something worth investing in. In order to answer this question, the writer of Hebrews makes three comparisons between the old priestly system and Jesus' new priestly system, all of which are meant to show us just how much better Jesus' priesthood is. In fact, Jesus' priesthood is better because it's effective, eternal, and efficient. That's going to serve as my main point this morning, and those three E's are going to be my three subpoints. Jesus' priesthood is better because it's effective, eternal, and efficient. This morning, I want to walk through those three comparisons. Before I do, let me just remind us, because I wonder, some of you might be thinking, now, wait a minute, I don't have a priest to begin with. Why do I need a better priest? And so let me just remind us, while indeed we are examining a question that Jewish Christians, they were wrestling with this almost 2,000 years ago, it might not be the exact question we are thinking through today, but there's still much for us to take away and to apply when considering how and why Jesus is not just a better priest with a better priesthood, but a better Savior with a better salvation and a better Lord with a better way of life. And so I hope by the end of this sermon that all of us, myself included, would grow in our appreciation for who Jesus is and grow in a greater understanding of Jesus as our great high priest. So let's first take a look at the text, and we're going to start in verses 11 to 19 and see how Jesus' priesthood is better because it's effective. I'll read it for us. Hebrews 7:11. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, the law must be changed also. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it's declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Well, a moment ago I said our passage was answering a question. And you'll notice right there in verse 11, the section, it begins with this question. Now, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, what need would there have been for another priest? In other words, if the Levitical priesthood, if that order of priests we see in the Old Testament, if that could have, you know, done something, if it could have created perfection in the people, then what need would there have been for another priest to come? And a couple of things are implied there, aren't they? And first of all, it's implied that this Levitical priesthood, it was not effective in producing perfection in the people. Second, it's implied that Jesus' priesthood somehow is able to produce perfection. Now, we're going to unpack that in a moment. How is Jesus' priesthood able to produce perfection? We're going to think about that here in a moment, but before we do, as you probably noticed, as the passage continues on, there's lots to distract us, isn't there? There's lots of things that raise questions. This section of Hebrews, really the whole chapter 7, it can be really confusing to read, actually. And so what I want to do, actually, is just walk through these verses, try to unpack them, see if we can't follow along with the author's argument in hopes that we can understand these verses better. I think the first big kind of question, like flashing light that we're confronted with, is this name, Melchizedek. I mean, he comes up over and over again in our section. In fact, he was mentioned earlier in chapter 7, and he was mentioned for the first time in the book of Hebrews at the end of chapter 6. So who is Melchizedek? Why does Melchizedek matter? If you take a look at chapter 7, verse 1, we see that Melchizedek, he was king of Salem. He actually met and blessed Abraham. If you want to read more about that, you can take a look at Genesis 14 later this afternoon if you'd like. We read some other things about him here as well. His name, it means the king of righteousness. The king of Salem, it means king of peace. He has no father or mother, no genealogy. He kind of just appeared. It even says he has no beginning of days or end of life. I think what the writer is getting at there is that his priesthood, his priestly system, it just appeared. And it has no beginning or end. It has no genealogy, right? Unlike the Levitical system, the priesthood isn't passed on to son after son. No, his system isn't bound by bloodline. Hence, Jesus is included in it. Now, to be sure, this Melchizedek character, he's quite interesting, isn't he? I wonder if as I was describing him, or really as the text is describing him, I wonder if you thought to yourself, you know, he sounds a lot like Jesus. king of righteousness, king of peace, kind of a uncertain, you know, appearance? You'd be absolutely right. In fact, all throughout the Old Testament, we see people or events that point us ahead to Jesus and to his work on the cross, and Melchizedek is one of these characters. So why does the writer bring him up? Okay, he points to Jesus, sure. Why does the writer bring him up here? Well, in the passage before this one, the writer, he sets up a contrast between Melchizedek and between Abraham. And the writer, he basically says, Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. And therefore, Melchizedek is superior to the descendants of Abraham, specifically Levi. And I believe the writer does this in order to not just say, hey, Melchizedek, yeah, he was like a better guy than Levi. No, no, no. What the writer is doing is saying Melchizedek as a priest, his priestly system was better than Levi's. And so when the writer says that another priest has emerged from the order of Melchizedek and not Aaron, who was part of this Levitical line, the writer, he's saying that this new priest, Jesus, is better. He's of a different kind. The writer, he's making a comparison, but it's not like iPhone 12 and iPhone 13. No, no, no. The comparison between Levi and Jesus is flip phone and smartphone. The old priests couldn't produce perfection, but the new priest can. Jesus can. Well, the writer, he's sharp. The writer's sharp. He does what any good debater should do, and he anticipates a potential argument that someone might kind of pose to this idea of a new priesthood. And so we need to kind of like put our first century AD goggles on for a moment. If we do, we recognize that a Jew, they could easily say, now, wait a second, Mr. Writer of Hebrews, wait just a minute there. The law says that priests only come from the tribe of Levi. Jesus came from Judah. So I don't know. I don't know that he can be a legitimate priest. Like, the law said that. It said it has to be from Levi. Jesus isn't. And they would actually be absolutely correct. The law does say that. The law does say that priests, they're only supposed to come from the line of Levi. However, the writer of Hebrews makes a couple of points to really preemptively argue his point. So first, he reminds readers, or his readers, that when there's a change of priesthood, there's a change of law as well. He says that in verse 12. Then in verses 13 and 14, the writer concedes. The writer says, you know what? You're right. Jesus was from Judah. Moses never said people from Judah can be priests. You're absolutely correct. However, what's the writer say starting in verse 15? The writer, he shows that, yes, the law made that claim. Priests must come from the line of Levi, that's true. But God made a different claim. God made a claim that Jesus became priest not on legal regulations, not based on the law, not based on physical descent, but, as it continues on there into verse 16, Jesus became a priest based on the power of an indestructible life. How does the writer kind of know that God said this? Well, he quotes Psalm 110, verse 4. It's the first time the writer quotes this psalm in the passage. The writer's going to quote it again down there in verse 21, and we piece it together, and even we read it earlier. We see that in Psalm 110, the Lord is making these claims. The Lord declares, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He's saying that to his son. Lineage, it doesn't need to make Jesus a priest because God declares Jesus to be a priest. God, like, lays down his trump card and says Jesus is a priest in the line of Melchizedek, in this line where physical descent does not matter, but where God's word matters. Verses 18 and 19 bring this section to a close, and they once again tell us the previous priesthood, while good, right, The Old Testament priesthood, it was a good thing. God established it. In its time, it served its purpose. That was to allow the people of Israel to dwell with God. Don't get me wrong. The old priesthood was a good thing established by God. But it was good up to a point. It was unable to perfect the people, to really change the people. But a better hope is introduced in Christ. And so God, he kind of fulfills this old priesthood by bringing about a new one. And I think this should make sense to us. Because really, it happens all the time in our kind of society. Not changes in priesthood, but think about it. Coaches get fired when they don't win. Players get benched when they're not performing. CEOs get the can when they're not producing results. People switch schools when their schools aren't working. The Levitical priesthood, the old priestly system, in many ways was working, but when it came to perfecting the people, it just wasn't working. And so God fulfilled it and brought about a new priesthood in Christ. Now, once again, I'm not trying to say it was bad. God gave it, but it wasn't ultimately effective. It couldn't change the people who time and time again turned away from God. Really, that's like the storyline of the Old Testament. You read through it, and time again, the people choose sin, not God. So because of this, God declared a new priesthood and declared Jesus a priest, based on the power of an indestructible life. How is Jesus able to perfect his people? The power, the efficacy, it comes from the resurrection. Now, the writer of Hebrews, he doesn't go into like the science behind how, in fact, this perfects us, right? But what we can infer is that when Jesus got up from the dead, he made a way for his people to be perfected. And actually, the writer of Hebrews continues to talk about this through the rest of the letter. Hebrews 10:14, by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. Hebrews 12:2, Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. And perhaps the main way he does this is through his Holy Spirit. If you read John 13 through 16, and I'd encourage you to do so, you'd find that on the night Jesus was betrayed, he promises his disciples his Holy Spirit. Jesus is going away, but his Holy Spirit is coming. Through the power of Jesus' resurrection, he not only saves his people, but he gives them his Spirit, who's able to perfect his people. Jesus' priesthood is better because it's effective. Effective to produce perfection in us. And yet, perfection is a future hope, isn't it? It's a work in progress. But in the meantime, if you're anything like me, you still struggle with sin. So what do we make of this? What do we make of this kind of tension, knowing that Jesus has given us his Spirit to perfect us, and yet we still live in sinful bodies that still struggle with sin? You know, when it comes to personal sanctification, when it comes to growing in Christ-likeness, I think there are really two things that are happening, and there are two sides of the same coin. On one side, as it says in Hebrews 12:2, Jesus is working in us. He's doing this by his Holy Spirit. He is making us more like him. His Spirit is changing us and conforming us to Christ. On the other side of the coin, we are active participants in this. We fight sin. We root out evil. We take steps forward toward godliness. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as it says in Philippians 2:12, 13. And something I've noticed is that as Christians, I think at different times in our lives, we tend to kind of focus on one side or the other. whereas it really should be a balance of both in our lives. So sometimes there are those, they are all in on praying for sanctification. They are trusting that God will change them. And perhaps these folks, perhaps they need some encouragement toward practically kind of working at sanctification themselves. So for example, I've had friends, they kind of come to me, they confess sin to me. Maybe it's the same sin again and again. And so I'll ask them, hey, you know, what are you doing about that? And they'll kind of be like, well, nothing really, but I'm praying a bunch. Okay, that's good. We should be praying for our sanctification. We should be asking God for help and asking God to change us. But if that maybe describes you, I'd also encourage you, find a trusted brother or sister in this church or even in another church and figure out some tangible ways that you can fight sin in your life alongside the Holy Spirit, alongside God's help. But bring someone else into that battle. Look for practical ways and changes to your own life to help you fight sin alongside the Spirit. Well, on the other hand, perhaps maybe even more often, I think Christians, they're pretty good generally, or at least pretty cognizant of their responsibility in their own sanctification. I think oftentimes as Christians, we see sin in our lives, we say, all right, what can I do to root this sin out? How can I kind of change things? How can I kind of fight this? But in our zeal to fight sin, how easy is it to forget that God also plays a role in sanctifying us? So for example, I have other friends. They're super active in accountability groups. They're meeting with others regularly for kind of one-on-one discipleship. And they've confided in me that it's easy for them when they sin to think to themselves, okay, what do I need to do? What do I need to do to fix this? What do I need to do to kind of clean myself up before I go to God? God's probably mad at me, so I got to kind of fix this problem before I go to Him. The things that they're doing, all of those different things and discipleship and all of that, that's not bad. No, they should be doing those things. But we also need to make sure that we are taking our sin to God. Oh, if we aren't trusting in God to change us and to help us, that is a huge problem, friends. We cannot fight sin in our own strength. How easy is it for us to forget that the Spirit sanctifies us? Not our accountability group. Not our anger management techniques, not our Bible reading plan. The Spirit sanctifies us. Oh, all of those other things are good. I'm not saying we should do less of them. Honestly, we should probably be doing more of them. I am saying we need to pray a lot more when it comes to our own sanctification. I don't know about you, but I know I need to pray more about this. When was the last time you prayed for your sanctification? Oh, if it's been a while, that would be a great thing to start this week, regularly praying for your own sanctification. You guys have a directory coming out soon. You might look in there and see someone's face and say, you know what, I actually don't think I've met them. I don't know what to pray for them. You can pray this for them. Pray for their sanctification. You can pray that for anyone, even if you don't know other things going on in their lives. What a great way to pray for one another. As we seek change in our own lives, as we seek to fight sin, we need to be doing so prayerfully, because Jesus' priesthood is effective to actually change us. And He does this through the Holy Spirit. Now, one quick caveat. I'm not just saying if you just pray more, you'll never sin again. That is not what I'm saying. In this life, we will always sin. We might even pray for a particular sin for years and still struggle with it. But what I want to impart to you is this reminder that it is God's power in Christ that sanctifies us. And we participate in that. We are active in that. Some of us need to increase our participation in that. But if you're anything like me, it's really easy to kind of trust more in what I'm doing to fight sin and lose sight of how God is working in me. So I think changing this mindset begins with prayer. Let's be a people who prays more about our own sanctification. Jesus' priesthood is better first because it's effective. And when it comes to sanctification, we need to take that seriously. But it's not the only reason Jesus' priesthood is better. No, in verses 20 to 25, we also see that Jesus' priesthood is better because it's eternal. Take a look with me at verse 20. I'll read it for us. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath. But he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests, since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. I kind of chuckle at the wording of verse 23. No, maybe that's bad, but he's basically saying there have been a lot of priests because people just can't seem to stay in office because they keep dying. Indeed, the position of priest in the Levitical order, it was a lifetime appointment. But being mere humans, each priest eventually died. Oh, but Jesus is different, isn't he? In verse 21, the writer quotes Psalm 110:4 again, this time, though, emphasizing the eternal aspect of Jesus' priestliness. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Then in verse 24, the writer says that because Jesus remains forever, because Jesus has defeated death and will live for all eternity, his position as priest is, what's it say? Permanent. Jesus' priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood that's plagued by human death because it's eternal. High priests died off, new priests replaced them over and over and over, but Jesus, he's priest forever. It's a lifetime appointment that will never end. This begs the question, why does it matter for me that it's an eternal priesthood? I mean, it sounds really good for Jesus, right? Like, hey, good for him. He's got this lifetime appointment. It's never going to end. That's awesome. I'd love that sort of job security in my own work. Why does that eternal priesthood matter for us? And I think we see the answer, and I think it's a really important and really encouraging answer in verse 25. And it has to do with our salvation. If a priesthood is temporary, if a priesthood is based on people that one day might be here and one day might not, then there's a great lack of surety and confidence in any sort of salvation that such a priesthood might produce for us. Oh, but if the priest is priest forever, then as it says in verse 25, this sort of priest is able to save completely and intercede on our behalf always. The eternity of Jesus' priesthood means that the salvation that Jesus offers us is forever. That's why it matters for us, because our salvation is eternal, not just his priesthood, our salvation. There's not going to be a day in heaven where we all look around like, wait, where'd Jesus go? Who's interceding for us? No, the resurrected Christ has defeated death and will live and reign forever, for all eternity, offering eternal life to everyone that comes to God through him. This is why we read in verse 22 that Jesus guarantees a better covenant. The old covenant blessings that we read about in books like Deuteronomy and Leviticus, they're all centered around this life. They're all centered around blessing now, land now, resources now. But the new covenant that Jesus guarantees, it is an eternal covenant with blessings that aren't temporal, with blessings that won't fade away, but extend past this life to the life to come. Oh, Jesus' eternal priesthood matters for you because it means your eternity is secure in Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't understand yourself to be a Christian. First of all, let me just say thank you for listening to me. I don't know what you think about God, and we may have very different worldviews, and so I truly appreciate your willingness in lending your ear, letting me speak and listening to me, and hearing me out. If I may be so bold, let me just ask, what do you think is going to happen when you die? There are any number of things you might think. You might not even think about it a lot. I would be remiss in light of this passage if I didn't tell you what I think. This life has an end date. The bad news of Christianity is that this life might end, but for those who are not in a right relationship with God, there is an eternity under his wrath and judgment on the other side. That's the bad news. But the good news of Christianity is that Jesus is a high priest for all eternity. The job of a priest is to make people right with God. And that's exactly what Jesus did for you when he died on a cross, taking the wrath and the judgment that you deserve upon himself. In doing so, he made a way for you to be made right with God and live in eternal joy and peace, not judgment, if you would but just turn away from your sin and turn to Jesus in belief. Now, if that's something you'd like to talk more about, I'd love to speak with you about that. Trevor, I'm sure, would love to speak with you about that. The person that you came with would love to speak with you about that. But I also want to say that's something you can do right where you're sitting. Right now, you can pray to God and turn to him, confess, God, I can't save myself. I need you. And then let someone know if you have prayed that after. I'd love to hear. This life is going to end, friend. Where will you spend your eternity? Well, we've seen that Jesus' priesthood is better because it's effective and eternal. And now, third and finally, let's consider how Jesus' priesthood is better because it's efficient. Take a look at verse 26 with me. I'll read to the end of the chapter. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other priests, he, Jesus, does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Well, this third and final contrast that the writer makes between the old priesthood and Jesus, oh, it's remarkable, isn't it? How are the old priests described in verse 27? Inefficient in every way. They are stuck in a cycle of sacrifice that lasts every day, over and over and over. Not only that, they also have to make sacrifices for themselves every day because they themselves are, what's it say in verse 28? Weak, and by implication, verse 26, sinful and defiled. And so they have to sacrifice not just for the people, for themselves. I mean, sure, these priests, they could get the job done. Oh, but when Jesus comes on the scene, he increases productivity by about 1,000,000%. Jesus comes as the high priest we need, holy, innocent, perfect. Jesus doesn't need to offer incessant sacrifices like the old order over and over again. No, 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 no. Jesus offered one sacrifice for all time. Oh, and here's where it gets good, friends. Jesus' sacrifice, it wasn't like a bull or a goat. No, it was Jesus himself. Bulls and goats, they can't ultimately atone for human sin, but Jesus was a human. And imperfect humans can't die for one another's sins, but Jesus was perfect. On the cross, when Jesus died, he did so as a sacrifice for you and me to bring about the forgiveness of sins for all those who repent and believe in him. And guess what, friends? He doesn't need to keep offering himself over and over again, because his perfect sacrifice was efficient to produce salvation one time for all time. I think that this comparison between Jesus, the perfect Son of God, and these kind of imperfect priests, I think this comparison highlights one final takeaway for us. Now, friends, I'm guessing that you aren't putting your hope in Levitical priests, right? Like, I doubt any of you woke up this morning and thought to yourselves, you know, Jesus is pretty good, but that old system, that was the golden age, right? I'm pretty confident none of us are even considering, like, going back to the Levitical priesthood. I'm guessing none of us have really thought much of that at all, right? Who wants to, like, sacrifice animals? What a mess. But this was something that the original hearers were thinking through. So even though we aren't, I think, though, there's something for us here. Because the original hearers, they're hearing this, and they are tempted to hope in these imperfect men. They're tempted to kind of overextend that hope in these imperfect men rather than hoping in the perfect Son of God. And even if we don't hope in priests, I wonder if we don't sometimes hope and even are tempted to trust in imperfect people too much. Kind of asking the question, hey, what can this person do for me? What can this person accomplish for me? So I wonder, who are you tempted to kind of overextend your hope in, to put too much hope in? A politician? A pastor? Theologian or church leader, your parents, your spouse. Friends, it's not wrong to admire people. It's not wrong to learn from people, to trust people. It's not even wrong to hope in people to some extent. But we must recognize at the end of the day that politician, that friend, that church leader, they are imperfect. And even drawing back from the previous point, they aren't going to be around forever. But Jesus will. In this age that values celebrity and kind of idolizes people in power, it is so easy for us to fall into this trap of really just like overextending our hope in finite people, kind of looking to people and saying, what can they do for me? Oh, but how does the saying go? The best of men are men at best. Friends, fix your gaze on Jesus and what he has done for you. Jesus, the resurrected and eternal high priest who intercedes on your behalf. Jesus, the perfect sacrifice and perfecter of your soul. Fix your eyes on him. Oh, this is so important in the church. All too often, church leaders, local and global, they can end up kind of being these sort of like messiah figures for us if we aren't careful. And then when they leave us to move to a different church, or even worse, when they fall into some sort of scandal, even if it's someone across the country, it can shake us if we've put too much hope in that person. If we've like built our identity, if we've built our theological convictions around everything a person says, and then they leave, oh, that can be devastating. There's great hope for us when we recognize that even as church leaders fail us, even when they disappoint us from something as small as moving away, something as big as public scandal, Jesus will never fail you. Jesus will never fail me, and Jesus will continue to not fail us for all eternity. Now, friends, that's a long time. And it's much more than any church leader, friend, politician, boss, confidant, much, much longer than any of those people can do for us. Jesus' priesthood is better because it's effective, eternal, and efficient. So hope more in him and what he can do and what he has already done for you. Well, it's only a matter of time before companies will try to convince you to buy their latest model of whatever they're selling. Ugh, tongue twister. You'll have to decide whether or not that new model is in fact better, whether or not it's worth purchasing. I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt, the new model will be better. It'll be faster. It'll work better. It'll have new functions, new technologies. But here's the thing. In another year, there will be a new one. And then the year after, a newer one. And so on and so forth. And in a matter of time, the iPhone 13, this year's version, it'll be obsolete. But when it comes to Jesus, not only is his priesthood qualitatively better, it is more effective and more efficient. It is quantitatively better too. It doesn't last one lifetime. It lasts for all eternity. So friends, we no longer need to worry about how to get right with God because Jesus offered one sacrifice for all time, for all your sin. And we don't need to worry about his grace running out. As we saw a moment ago, his sacrifice is good from now until eternity. And we don't have to worry about whether or not his sacrifice is like going to stick or work. Because as we saw earlier, his priesthood is effective to produce perfection because it rests on the perfect Son. Jesus' priesthood, Jesus' salvation, Jesus' way is worth investing in. Because it is immeasurably better than the old priesthood, precisely because it is effective, eternal, and efficient. Would you pray with me? Jesus, you are our great high priest, a priest who is more effective, a priest who is more efficient, a priest who will hold your position longer than any who came before. And so, Jesus, we give you thanks for your work on our behalf. Help us to look more to you. Help us to trust in you more. Help us to love you more. May our understanding of who you are as our great high priest grow ever more this week. Thank you for your work. We ask all of these things in your name. Amen.